Okay, good evening, everyone. We're in Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. All right. Job chapter 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are the response of Eliphaz to Job's initial dialogue from last week. So we'll be here this week and next week. We'll do chapter 5 next week. But anyway, just for your own information, 4 and 5 are Eliphaz's response to what Job said last week. So let's read chapter 4, and then we'll do our Bible study from here. It says, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, in the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth, between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, you might, Lord, help us to not only rightly understand, Lord, what your word means, but Lord, that you might give to us the wisdom and the ability to apply it correctly, Lord, to ourselves and Lord, to others as well. Lord, seeing that so much of Eliphaz and his friends, so much of their error in their dealings with Job, were not so much in what they were saying, but in a misapplication of those truths to the situation with Job. Lord, we pray that we would not be quick to judge, Lord, that we would possess humility, Lord, not thinking that we understand the beginning and end of all things, but Lord, that we might see our own limitations. And so, Lord, be generous and gracious to others, and Lord, not assume the worst of them, Lord, as they did to Job. So, Lord, teach us. Lord, help this be a lesson to us, Lord, not to form assumptions in our minds, and Lord, not to condemn those who are innocent unjustly. So, Lord, teach us, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, as I mentioned, chapter 4 and 5 are the first response to Job's lament that he uttered last week. We remember in Job's, the suffering had come upon him. His friends came and they sat with him in silence for 7 days. Then Job finally begins to speak and opens his mouth and gives this lament as to what is the very purpose of his life. Why didn't he die? How cursed was the day of his birth, right? He's in a very miserable situation, and he's reflecting on these things, and what is the meaning of everything that is happening to him, right? This is where we left off last week. But now Eliphaz and his friends are going to respond to what it is that Job has said. And really their response to him is a rebuke. It is a rebuke of Job being impatient and of not trusting in the Lord. Now, but much of what they say, again, it's not right in what they are saying and how they are applying it to Job. Now, it's likely that these thoughts were already in their mind in terms of whenever they heard of what had happened to Job, it is likely that they had already formed some conclusions that he must have done something very bad in order for all of this evil to come upon him. However, up to this point, they've held their peace and they've kept silent. But when Job begins to talk, now they feel emboldened and they can't resist themselves. And now they got to speak up and answer him and answer back to what he is saying. Now, a couple of things just by way of introduction in terms of this chapter. When we're thinking of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, I think we need to understand first that they are true believers. I think that these are men who are true believers. They are true worshipers of God. And that is the way it's taken at the end of the book. Because God does rebuke them and God does require sacrifice made by Job on their behalf and for Job to pray for them. So they do, I think they are true believers. I think they do come with good intentions to help Job, right? To comfort him. They think that they're doing right. They think that they are giving him wisdom, but it would be better for them just to keep their mouth shut and not say anything than to do the things that they are doing. Now, the real problem, I think, are a couple of problems that are underlying what is happening with them. One of those is they have a very absolute view of truth and of situation. So this kind of absolutism, right? They're taking something that may be true, and they're saying that it must be true in this situation. And there are some things in the Bible that are describing general truths or things that describe God's common or what is the normal way in which he deals in the world. And when we see those things and we make those into absolutes, then we can misapply them to certain situations. Right, when we're judging events and we can condemn the righteous, right? And this is a large part of what the problem is with them. It is true that God does reward the righteous and God does punish the wicked. But just because someone is being afflicted, does it necessarily mean that they've committed some great sin? Does it necessarily mean that they are a wicked person? And the answer is no. It may be that that is the case, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that is the case. So they have this very absolute view. They're looking at the situation and they're concluding that it must be the case that Job has committed some great sin because this is the way that God treats the wicked. Now, it is true that God does ultimately punish all evildoers, but just because someone is suffering and just because their sufferings are very extreme and grievous doesn't necessarily mean that they've committed some sin. Certainly that isn't the case with Job. And then also we would have to, using their logic and using the way that they're thinking, we would have to conclude that Jesus Christ was the greatest sinner to ever walk the face of the earth because his sufferings were even greater than Job. But we know that Jesus did not suffer because of some sin that he committed, but instead he suffered for other sins, for other people's sins. So there is a danger of taking something that is a general truth, a principle that is commonly true or generally true, and trying to make it into a promise or make it into an absolute. An example of this that you've probably heard and is common would be like Proverbs 22:6, where it says to train up the child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is describing a general truth, and it is describing that if a father and a mother are faithful to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, likely what is going to happen when those children reach adulthood is that they're not going to depart from the faith. But does that mean in every situation that if godly parents raise their children in the fear of the Lord, that every single one of their children will be a believer one day and that none of them will ever depart from the faith? No, it doesn't mean that, right? And there are examples of families, say they have four children and they raise them all the same way in the fear of the Lord, and three of them turn out to be very stable, very responsible, God-fearing Christian people, and then there's one oddball who is a drug addict, you know, who is just like completely off the walls, and there is no promise or guarantee. However, it's encouraging us as parents that generally speaking, this is true. And so what should we do? We should raise our children in the fear of the Lord, but it doesn't guarantee, it's not a promise that this is the way it will always be. So it's not an absolute promise. It's a general truth that should govern the way that we raise our children, but it's not a guarantee. Another point that we need to consider, should we consider the words of, these words are recorded in Scripture, right? They are there in the Bible. Just as Satan's words are recorded in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, his lies are written down in Scripture, but we don't base our life on the lies of Satan. We know that that's a lie that he's saying. So how should we look at Eliphaz and his friends? Are they speaking truth or are they telling lies? Should we take it as a lie or should we take it as truth? And I think if we go to chapter 5, 13, and then we'll cross-reference this with chapter 3, verse 19, I think much of what they say is true. They are communicating truth, and what they are saying are truths that we should receive. Their real problem is the application of these truths, right? That is where they go awry. They're not applying them in the correct way, and they're not considering everything that needs to be considered. Chapter 5, verse 13 says, "He captures the wise by their shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted." Here, this is Eliphaz in his response to Job. One of the things he says is true of God is that God captures the wise by their own shrewdness. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, and he's quoting it according to what Eliphaz is saying, that this is a true statement. That's the way that he sees it, and he's using it as a proof that this is the way that God works in the world. So in that case, what Eliphaz says about God and his nature is absolutely true. And the Apostle Paul has no problem quoting Eliphaz in his apostle to show that God catches the wise in their craftiness. Chapter 3, verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." There he's quoting from Job 5, 13. That's is where, and what the apostle says is a true, accurate quote of what Eliphaz said. So I do think that we should take them as what they're saying is true, that these are not men who are like Balaam, right? Balaam said true things, though Balaam was a false prophet. God forced him to do so. But I think that these are true believers, that these are good men. They're just wrong in their view of Job and his situation and what is taking place. So what we will see is not so much what they say, but it is the way that they apply it to Job and to his situation. And really, this gets down to an issue of hermeneutics or interpretation. Interpretation and how we interpret the Bible, right? And really, when we're interpreting it, there are two factors that need to be considered. One is, what does the passage mean? Right? What does the passage mean in its context? Right? We have to understand that. What is the prophet saying? What is the apostle saying? What does this mean? So that is one point in terms of interpretation, is what does it actually mean? And we want to make sure that what we're teaching and what we're believing is true with the context in which it was given. The second part, and the more difficult part of interpretation, is how do we apply these truths to the various situations of life? And that takes real art and skill, because in some cases, it may be that the application for one person is different than the application for another. But whenever you make these generalized rules that it must be applied in the same way for all people, then you begin to condemn innocent people. You begin to condemn the righteous, which is what they do. Another fundamental problem with Eliphaz and his friends, and this would get down to the root of what is going on in them, is pride, right? It is pride. It's a failure of them to recognize their own limitations, that they don't have all the information. Were they in heaven when God was having this discussion with Satan? Are they aware of any of those things that have gone on behind the scenes? They don't know any of this, right? They are limited in their knowledge, limited in their understanding. So it is a failure for them to recognize their own limitations and that they don't understand everything that is going on. But when they speak, they act as if they know exactly what is going on. And this is a problem that we often face as well. We think that we are the fount of all wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and that everyone would be well to come and sit at our feet and let us pontificate and learn from our wisdom. And yet many times what we fail to do is see our own weaknesses and our own limitations. Right now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't give counsel, and it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to comfort people to the best of our ability, but there must always be a recognition of our own weaknesses, our own limitations, and our own frailty, right? That we ourselves may be wrong in some of the things that we are saying, and they don't have that perspective at all. They think that they are very right and that Job is wrong, but at the end of the book, who's right and who's wrong? They're the ones that are wrong, not Job. Right, in terms of what they're saying about him. Now, Job is wrong as well in what he says about God, but in terms of what they're saying in their interaction with Job, they were wrong in the things that they said, and all of that is rooted in their own pride, their own pride. They're speaking as if they have the authority of God, and none of us has that authority. Okay, so with that being said, let's pick up in Job chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is him beginning his response. Verses 1 and 2, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking?" He says, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Job, you have spoken a lot, right? You have counseled many people through the years, right? And you want people to listen to you and receive your counsel. Well, if I give a word to you, are you going to receive it or will you become impatient? He knows up front that there is the potential and possibility that what he says is not going to be received well by Job, right? He knows that up front. However, knowing that up front, what can he not refrain from doing? He can't keep his mouth shut, right? He cannot refrain from speaking, right? I know this has the potential to upset you, to offend you, not to cause a rift in our relationship, that you may become impatient at this. However, I can't help myself, right? Who can refrain from speaking? That would be we should put this as one of our scripture memory verses for the church, right? This is one that everyone needs to know. Who can refrain from speaking? Not very many people. And one of the true marks of a mature person in the faith is knowing when to speak and knowing when to be silent. And the more difficult thing to master is not to speak, but it is to be silent, to know when to hold our tongue. And this is not the time and place for them to instruct Job on all of these things. All they need to be doing for him at this point is just comforting him, being there, giving him a shoulder to cry on, letting him express and vent and say the things that he needs to say, and just be there and assure him and comfort him, assure him of the love of God. But that's not what they're doing, right? They can't help themselves. They feel like we've got to put him in his place. And again, I do believe they think that they're doing good, but they're actually not doing good at all. In James chapter 1, verse 26, James chapter 1, verse 26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless." There, one of the chief fruits that manifest and proves the value of one's religion, that one is a true believer, right? A truly religious man, a godly man, is the ability to practice self-control over the tongue, right? Over the tongue. Also, while we're in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, He is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So here, he cannot refrain from speaking. And in this way, he's not showing any mastery over his tongue, and knowing when to speak and when to be silent, right? When to speak. And again, much of what he says is true. He's saying true things, but there are times when even the true things, it's not appropriate to say those at this time, right? He just needs to hold his tongue, but who can refrain from speaking? Okay, then verses 3-6, Job's suffering, he says, is a discipline from God. He says, "Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Here in the past, Job offered counsel to those who were suffering. Job called them to be patient. Job told them to trust in the Lord, to endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. This is what Job has done in the past. Many people have come to him and have sought his counsel, and he counseled those who were afflicted to be patient, to endure, to trust in the Lord. But now, suffering has come to you, and the counsel that you gave to others, you yourself do not follow. You told others to be patient, but you are impatient whenever you are suffering. You are dismayed. You are flailing about here. The one who told others to not totter, you strengthened them. You told them to be firm and to stand. And yet you are tottering. You're like a baby over in the corner, melting down and crying in the fetal position. Where is your strength? Where is your vigor? Where is your courage, Job? You told everyone else to do this, but you yourself have not done it. So you're good at giving counsel to other people, but you are bad at following your own counsel. You give wisdom for others, but you do not follow it yourself. He's like a physician who is good to cure others, but cannot cure himself. Clear-sighted for others, but not for himself. This is what he is accusing him of doing. Right? And where is your fear of God? You say you fear God. Even the Lord says that he is a fear of God. Where is your fear of God now? Right? Where is your confidence? Where is your integrity? You're complaining under affliction. You are expressing impatience with the providence of God. And this is unbecoming of one who fears the Lord. This is what Eliphaz is saying to him. Now, again, what is not being considered here by Eliphaz is, it is true that Job, no doubt, being a godly man, a righteous man, a man of wisdom, would have given counsel to many other people. But I doubt very seriously that anyone he ever counseled had suffered to the point of what Job is suffering. I mean, there is the day-to-day suffering that we all endure. The loss of loved ones, the loss of a job, you know, difficulties that we all go through. But Job's sufferings, these are so extreme. I mean, they are so far advanced beyond what most people would ever even begin to face, right? And there has to be a consideration of those things, right? How difficult it is, how heavy the burden that is being placed upon Job. So, again, we all want to have fortitude and we all want to be strong and strengthened. But if anyone has a right to have weak and feeble knees and to totter and to crawl up in the fetal position and cry in the corner, it would be Job, right? He has a legitimate reason because his sufferings are so great. And just because he's told others to endure and to be faithful, it doesn't mean that he himself isn't practicing that, but it's just the severity of his sufferings. I think there's no consideration of those things in what Eliphaz and his friends say. Then verses 7-11. Here, Eliphaz is bringing up a principle of divine justice. And this would be what is called the retribution principle, right? And his view of the retribution principle is very strict. It is a very strict and black and white view of the principle of retribution. Verses 7-11. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever destroyed? Do the innocent ever perish? Are the upright destroyed? And Eliphaz's response is no, right? That is the assumption. The innocent do not perish. The upright are not destroyed. Yet, Job, you are perishing. Job, you are being destroyed. Therefore, Job, you cannot be innocent and you cannot be an upright man. There must be in you some secret sin that is the result that has produced this cursing from God. And the reason you are suffering the way that you are is because of some gross secret sin in your life, because the innocent would not suffer the way that you are suffering. And if you were upright, God would not be destroying you the way that you are being destroyed. Again, because of the severity and the uncommonality of the sufferings of Job. Verse 8, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, again, is that a true statement? That those who plow iniquity, those who sow trouble, they will harvest trouble, right? They will harvest judgment from God. And we can even say that absolutely if we factor in the day of judgment and if we factor in the life to come. However, we cannot say it absolutely in terms of what people face in this present life. You cannot say it absolutely there. And there are times where righteous men will suffer great afflictions in this life, such as Job. And there are times where wicked men will have great prosperity and ease and comfort in this life. And there are many examples of that as well. Now, in the end, those wicked men will get trouble on the day of judgment and in eternity, but you cannot look at the situation, the circumstances of one's life, and make a determination about their spiritual state and about their standing before God. And there are many examples in the Bible, such as Psalm 73, where there the prophet is complaining because he has kept his hands innocent and all he gets is trouble, and the wicked, they have no fear of God, and all they get is ease and comfort, and they have plenty of food and prosperity all the time, right? This is the case in that situation. So it is true, when you factor in the day of judgment, that those who sow iniquity, that they will reap judgment. But it is not an absolute in terms of this present life, in terms of God's providential dealings with people. And in the case of Eliphaz, he's reasoning backwards, right? He's reasoning from the end back to the beginning. Because Job is reaping trouble, therefore, Job must have sown trouble. He's harvesting evil because he planted evil. His suffering must be the result of sin. The presence of such great suffering must necessarily mean that Job has committed some great and grievous evil. Now, can it be true that the presence of suffering like this is the result of some great evil? Absolutely, it can be true. And there are examples of people that God afflicted with great pain, with great sufferings in this life because of their evil. We think about Pharaoh and all that Pharaoh endured. We think about Nabal and that God killed him. We think about Herod and how God struck him with a very horrible disease as a result of him blaspheming and not giving the glory of God. So it is true, and it may be true, that the presence of some affliction is the result of sin and some great evil. But must it be true? And the answer is no. And in Job's case, it isn't true, right? His sufferings are not. Now, of course, we know Job is not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. But it's very clear from chapters 1 and 2 that his sufferings are not the result of some sin that he committed against God, and God is punishing him because of that sin. If anything, we would say his sufferings are a result of his what? His righteousness, that he is an upright man who fears God. And it is a test to prove that he serves and worships God for the right reasons. So his suffering, in Eliphaz's mind, must be the result of sin. The presence of such great suffering must necessarily mean that Job has committed some great and grievous evil. Again, it may be true, but it is not necessarily true. And there are also examples in the Bible of righteous men who suffered. Wasn't Abel a righteous man? But he was put to death. Wasn't Joseph a righteous man? But he was thrown into prison for many, many years. Both were righteous, and yet both suffered. Also, using this line of reasoning, if it is true of suffering, then it also must be true of prosperity as well. We would have to conclude that the presence of prosperity means that God approves of this man. And so in our own day, we would have to say that Bill Gates is, God loves him more than anyone else. And Elon Musk and all the Google devils, the guys that run that place, all these people, right? All of these millionaires and billionaires, all the politicians, right? We would have to conclude that God has given them his approval, that he loves them more than anyone else because they have more prosperity than anyone on the earth. But this is Obama. Yeah, that'd be another one. There's all these people. Oprah, oh man. We know these people are no good. They're rotten to the core. And the things that they say about God and what they do to man are very, very evil. But they are extremely wealthy. They have great prosperity. They have comforts and pleasures that none of us would ever even begin to imagine, the things that they do. There are many wicked men who have prospered in this life. So what Eliphaz is doing is taking an eternal truth that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked will perish. And he's making that into an absolute rule for how you judge a man's circumstances in this life to determine God's providential dealings with men. It may be true in this life that God punishes a man because of some sin and that God blesses another man because of his faithfulness, but it is not necessarily true. We have to go situation by situation. So we cannot always look at a man's condition in life and make a determination of his standing before God. But that is exactly what Eliphaz and his friends are doing. Verses 9 to 11, he talks about what God does to those who sow iniquity. By the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. God destroys sinners. Therefore, Job's suffering must be the result of some sin. Okay, then verses 12 to 21, this is Eliphaz's vision. He has a vision that he saw, and a truth that was communicated to him, and now he's applying this truth to Job. Verses 12 to 16. He says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. Amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when the deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face, the hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice." So here he is relaying to Job this vision that he had. Now, I take this to be a true vision that Eliphaz saw. And one of the ways that God spoke to his prophets in days of old was in dreams and in visions. This is the way that God communicated to them, and especially during the time of the patriarchs. And I take Job to be set during that time of the patriarchs. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings, and beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Here, commonly, God spoke to prophets in visions and in dreams, in these dark sayings. But he's making a contrast between the way that he speaks to Moses. Moses, he speaks face to face as with a friend. But with other prophets, he spoke in dreams and in visions. And we know that this was true with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph. that all of those men saw visions and dreams, and God spoke to them in such ways. And I think that this is what is happening here, that Eliphaz is recounting this vision that he saw and some truth that God communicated to him. And what he says is good and fine, right? It's good and fine. Again, it's his misapplication of it to the person of Job. So I think this vision then is a true vision, right? And what he says is true, but the way that he applies it and the way that he uses it against Job is wrong. Verse 17, now this is what was communicated to him in this vision. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Right? Man cannot be more just than God. Man cannot be more pure than God. Right? Now, is that true? Of course it's true. No man, if you have to weigh the righteousness of man versus the righteousness of God, God is always going to be more just than man. God is always going to be more true than man, more pure than man. Well, Eliphaz is accusing Job of claiming to have more justice and more purity than God, that Job is righteous and Job is just, and that God has wronged Job by causing him to suffer the way that he has. Though it is true that man cannot be just before God, I don't think at this point Job has gone so far as to accuse God of committing injustice against him. Now, he will later on in the book. He does go that far and he does say those things. And so what is being said here, yes, it does need to be applied to Job in the end. That Job and God himself will apply this truth and this statement to Job when he questions him, are you going to make me wrong in order to justify yourself? Are you willing to even call me a liar in order to prove that you are right? This is what God says to Job himself. So it is true. Man cannot be just. Man cannot be right before God. He is always going to be sinful, and God is always righteous in all of his dealings. Verse 18, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels, he charges error. Even with the angels, the holy angels, God's justice and his purity exceed even theirs. Though they are sinless creatures, but they are still creatures. And because they are creatures and they are not by nature, right? Whatever they have in terms of justice and purity, the holy angels derive all of that from God, right? It all comes from him. So you cannot say that the angels are equal to God in justice and purity, and they do not exceed God in justice and purity. And in a sense, God even charges them with error. Because if God did not uphold the angels, what would happen to them? They would fall. And we have examples of a third of them falling into sin. So even the angels, whose natures are not corrupted like ours, even they are not pure and just before God. And if the angels are not pure and just before God, who are holy angels, then how much less are men who are sinful, pure and just before God, that to quarrel against his maker? Verse 19, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. All right, if God puts no confidence in angels, then how much less confidence would there be in mankind? Men whose houses are clay, weak, right? Weak, human, sinful, fallen bodies. This is what we possess, houses of clay, the angels not subjected to such things. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right? The earthly tent being the body, right? Being our bodies that we have. If that body is torn down, if our body dies, we have an eternal dwelling in the heavens, right? Our souls will go to be with the Lord, and ultimately the Lord will raise our bodies. But we have bodies that are houses of clay. We were made from the dust, and to the dust we will return. This is what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, it says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So we are dust. We are houses of clay. And because of that, because of our creatureliness, and because of our commonality, that we come from mere dust, that we are clay, right? How could we ever contend with our maker, with God, and think that we are right and that God is wrong, right? We should never do that. And again, what he's saying, generally speaking, we should take this to heart. We should not quarrel with our maker. We should not think that we are wiser than God. And if we ever come to Scripture and we find ourselves being chafed by what the Word of God is saying, where does the fault lie? Does it lie in God or does it lie in us? Right? It lies in us. Right? How dare we speak against God? How dare we quarrel with our very Maker and think that we are more wise and more righteous and more just and more pure, that we have a better understanding of right and wrong than God does? And yet there are many people who are so bold today as to make such claims and such assumptions, right? Whenever they begin to speak about this topic and that topic, and what they're saying contradicts what God says in the Bible, right? They are assuming that they have more wisdom and understanding, that they have a better understanding of right and wrong, of justice, of good and evil, of righteousness and wickedness. They understand those things better than even God does. But that is not right. I mean, we should never make such assumptions. It is the height of pride to think that we know better than God. Right? Men, he says, are crushed like a moth. Right? Between morning and evening, they are broken in pieces. Unobserved, they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. This is the case with all men, especially in comparison to God. Men die without any wisdom. Whatever wisdom we have, we get from God, but most men die without any wisdom at all, completely dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are plucked up by God. And they have nothing before him. So Eliphaz is saying to Job, you know, how dare you speak against God? How dare you quarrel with God? How dare you, you know, fret and be impatient and so hasty in your words that you would dare to even speak against the Lord, right? In his providence, in the way that he's dealing with you. That is what he's saying in response to what Job said in chapter 3. Now, again, I think at this point, I don't think Job has gone that far to warrant such a response. So I think there's a lot of assumptions taking place in Eliphaz and his friends. So I don't think it warrants that yet. Even if it did, it's probably not the time to say it, right? Maybe later it would be time to say it after he's grieved over the loss of his 10 children, right? And he's not suffering from these massive boils all over his body and in agonizing pain, right? At this point, just be there and comfort the man. Like the first 7 days, they were really good. Those first 7 days, they sat there in silence with him. That's what they need to be doing. But it's not the time to debate and to argue and to correct Job on everything that he says, right? And we need to learn from that as well, because there are times when it's better to keep your mouth shut. And even if someone's saying something that's wrong, you can address it later when things are calmer or when the situation is better. It doesn't always have to be addressed at this moment, at this time, and this is what they are doing. Now, a few points of application in terms of this. One, I do think with Eliphaz, he lacks humility, he lacks discernment, and he lacks compassion and empathy. Those three things are lacking in him. He lacks humility in that he thinks he understands perfectly what is going on, but he doesn't understand perfectly what's going on. So he doesn't know what he's talking about, but he thinks he does, and there is his pride. He lacks discernment. He's not properly discerning the situation. He doesn't, again, know what he's talking about. He is not accurately understanding the situation, what Job is going through, the reason for all these things, so he does not possess discernment. But again, he acts like he does, and then he's speaking as he does. And then no compassion. Again, this guy has just gone through the ringer. I mean, he has gone through sufferings that are so great, so unimaginable. And yet, where is the compassion and empathy and the sorrow, right? Whenever what he's doing is only making it worse. Another point for us to... So, with that being said, we need to have humility, we need to have compassion, and we need to have discernment. And if we're unsure, then keep your mouth shut, okay? And me as well. Number two, The danger of assumptions. This is a big problem. This is a big problem, and it can be a problem for all of us. Eliphaz assumes that Job's suffering is a result of sin. But is Job's suffering the result of sin? No. So that assumption is driving everything that he's saying to Job. That is the assumption that's driving him and his friends and all that they're going to say to him. But their assumption is wrong. So at the very beginning, they are off the rails. And this is why it goes so far off of the rails. And eventually, in Job's protest against them, he's even going to start blaspheming God, which is not a good thing, right? But it all begins because they assume things are true that are not true. They're making steps. They're connecting dots that there are no dots to connect. And many times we can do this as well, right? We see someone, we see them doing this or that, and we assume it's because of this, it's because of some nefarious, some evil thing, when that may not be the case at all. We don't have all the information and we don't know what we're talking about, right? And whenever we are making these assumptions and then condemning people on the basis of our assumptions, then we can condemn innocent people. And when we do that, who are we behaving like? Who is the condemner and the accuser of the brethren? Is it not the devil himself? Right, the devil himself. If you had known what it means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Jesus says in Matthew 12:7. That is at the scribes and Pharisees for condemning his disciples for picking grains on the Sabbath day. They did not understand. They were assuming that they were violating the fourth commandment, but were they violating the fourth commandment? No. But because of that assumption, they were condemning them unjustly. Next, number three, comfort. Comfort should be gentle and ease suffering, not harsh and judgmental, so as to exasperate suffering. The point of a comforter is to provide comfort, right? This makes sense. If the comfort is doing the opposite, then you're not a very good comforter, right? You're a miserable one. Job will actually say this as he goes along. You are miserable comforters, he says. You're horrible friends. And they are horrible friends because they're not helping the situation. So if someone is suffering, if they're grieving, if they're going through a hardship, then we should comfort them. And the point of comfort is to use words and to treat them and be with them in such a way so as to alleviate their hardship, to take that burden off of them and to help bear it so that it eases and it makes their situation more tolerable. They make his situation more intolerable, and that is not what we should be doing when we comfort. Comfort is a part of the Christian life. We need to do this for one another according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us so we can comfort one another. When we comfort, we need to actually make sure that we are comforting and not exasperating the suffering and the hardship. Next, the danger of taking something that may be true and making it a universal, absolute rule. That is a danger, and it's something that we can fall into as well. And even in some situations, there may be something that for one family or for one person is a good application or a good way for them to practice this aspect of the Christian life. And for another person, it may not be the case. Making those things into absolutes is a very, very dangerous thing. And you see this commonly in Christianity, right? In many Christian circles, where if you don't do everything the exact same way that I do it, then you don't love God. You're not serious about the Christian life and you're all heretics and you're going to hell, right? There are people that do it. I was talking to a friend recently and they were telling me about a friend that they used to have, and they really looked down upon them because they didn't put their kids to bed till 10 or 11 o'clock at night, which I was like, are you talking about me? No, anyway, and they thought you should put your kids to bed at 8 o'clock at night, you know, and get them to bed early. And they were judging them and looking down upon them because of such things. Now, is there a problem with putting your kids to bed at 8 o'clock at night? No problem. If that's what's best for your family, then by all means, do that. But in the case of this family, the reason they put their kids to bed late is because the father didn't get home from work until 7 o'clock. And if they put the kids to bed at 8, he got 1 hour a day with them. So they put the kids to bed at 10, so the father could be with the kids for 3 hours. So in the one family, 8 o'clock was good, and that's what they should do. In the other family, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock was good, and the reason they're doing it is for a good reason. But to make these applications absolute rules, and that every parent must put their kids to bed at the exact same time, that's legalism, right? You can't do that. You don't know the situation. And assuming that these parents are just careless parents who don't love their children, they don't even understand the situation. And they realize how wrong they were. They apologize to them. So praise the Lord for that. That would just be an example of one such thing. So taking things that may be true and making them into universals. All right, another example would be when we think about our ethics and we think about the morality, you know, we think about how we live the Christian life. We are to love one another. Right? This is the way that we are to live and how we are to be with one another. Generally, commonly, day to day, the practice of love in the church and in the home is going to be gentle, it's going to be kind, it's going to be patient, it's going to be compassionate, it's going to be encouragement. This is the way that we're going to be, generally speaking, in the day-to-day interactions that we have in the church. Now, there may be times when the practice of love requires a more severe talk, a more direct talk, right, where it requires confrontation of some sin, right? That may be true, and love may require that at some times. But does it require it all the time? No, it just depends on the situation. But when we make that the rule, that love must be constantly confronting people all the time, then what are we doing? We're undermining the other aspects of love. So it may be at times that it has to be practiced in that way, but at other times it may not be practiced that way. And we need to make sure that we're not universalizing these kinds of things so that we then are condemning and judging people in that way. So these are problems I see in Eliphaz and his response, you know, in ways that we need to be aware of that and careful to make sure that we're not being miserable comforters and horrible friends in the relationships and the dealings that we have with one another.